Luke chapter 12 this morning. Welcome all of you that are here and watching online. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. It's hard to believe we're just about entering the halfway point here. And we're going to read in Luke chapter 12 from verse 1 to 21. Verse 1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear, in inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul,'" soul, interesting way to talk to oneself, "'soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Let's ask for God's blessing. Father, we ask you to work by your Holy Spirit. Use the word and use the comments upon the word for the glory of God and for the benefit and blessing of saint and sinner alike. We ask it in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Tremendous, the Gospel of Luke. And the more that I read it, and even just looking through particularly this chapter and the chapters following, and then recapping over the chapters that were before it, It's just enormous, the amount of words that Luke uses. I think we said at the very beginning that it is actually the longest when we look at between Luke and the book of the Acts. Luke has more to say than even Paul in all of his writings. And this chapter is very much that way. But even more than that, he records, it would seem to me, I haven't checked this, so don't hold me to account because it might not be right, but it would seem to me that Luke records more of the words of the Lord Jesus than any other gospel writer. If you look in chapter 12, there are about 59 verses, and only two of them, verse 13 and verse 41, are not direct words of the Lord Jesus. Verse 13, it's, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" Verse 41 says, "Then Peter said to him, 'Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?'" A question. One a statement, one a question. And outside of all of that, everything else is recording the words of the Lord Jesus, or what Luke said that the Lord Jesus said. That's amazing to me. In chapter 10, it was 42 verses. 8 of them weren't the words of the Lord Jesus. Where we've just come through a long, chapter 11, 54 verses, 10 of them aren't words of the Lord Jesus. And of course, in chapter 13, it's 35 verses, 9 are not. But until you come to chapter 16, amazingly, only one verse is not the words of the Lord Jesus in that entire chapter. So amazing to think of all of the different words that we have concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look down through these verses, there are a lot of subjects, a lot of things that we're highly likely not to cover all of the different subjects, but a tremendous amount of things that the Lord Jesus talks about. You know, he talks about the danger and warning concerning hypocrisy. That seems to be verses 1 to 3. Then he talks in verses 4 to 7 of healthy and unhealthy fear. Healthy and unhealthy fear. Then from verses 8 to 12 or so, we have confession of Christ and criticism of Christ. We have the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit mentioned there, as well as being instructed by the Holy Spirit in those verses. And then verses 13 to 15, he's introducing the parable that he will get to concerning the rich man, the businessman, the farmer, if you will. But in verses 13 and 15, he gives us the backdrop of cautions against covetousness. Cautions against covetousness. Because this man that came and made this statement and said, "Lord, teacher, you're going to need to help me have my brother, make my brother do something that I want him to do." And really, the lesson there is not so much about injustice as it is about greediness. It's all about covetousness that we have in the last section, verses 16 to 21. It's really hard to write a title over that, but really, it is the end of a covetous life. God gives us a summary, rather different, and if we have time, hopefully we'll get to it, rather different than what the world would say concerning this man and his life and what his legacy was and what it wasn't. And so hopefully we'll have time to get to that. So the very first section here is talking about hypocrisy. Definitely, this is a section that I've labored over. I contacted one of the brethren and said, "Would you like to speak on this? Because I sure don't feel like it." He offered to do it, but then we realized that we have a responsibility. And so here we go. A subject that affects all of us in one way or another. You know, he's talking to a large crowd, just an enormous number of people that are gathered. I wonder if you can picture the scene. There are so many people that they're trampling over one another to listen to what he has to say. They actually trampled on each other. And all of these people are there. Thousands of people likely just hanging on and listening for a word from this great, eminent teacher. And what does the Lord Jesus do? The Lord Jesus, if you notice carefully, he says that he spoke to his disciples first. What a tremendous principle. With all these thousands, he takes the moment to talk to his disciples first of all. And he says, beware. You know that word means turn your mind in a way that causes you to focus and give heed to this important thing that I'm about to say to you. So he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven. You know, it's interesting, the references to leaven, not only in the Bible, but particularly in the New Testament, there's quite a few of them. But one of the things that he talks here is about the leaven of the Pharisees, which speaks of hypocrisy. Over in Matthew chapter 6, and maybe two or three verses there, he talks about also the leaven of the Sadducees. And that would seem to speak of false doctrine and materialism. Leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy. Leaven of the Sadducees, false doctrine and the danger of materialism. And then in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, he speaks about the leaven of Herod. Pharisees, Sadducees, Herod, the leaven of Herod, that speaks of worldliness and political corruption. Herod speaks of worldliness and political corruption. So what is leaven? And what does it symbolize? Well, leaven is kind of like when you take yeast and you put it into dough and you leave it there, just a very little part, it starts to spread. And not only does it spread, it starts small, and then it swells up, and it spreads wide, and of course, it sours right through. And that's what leaven is. And of course, the illustration, it would have been known to particularly the disciples that leaven symbolizes that which is evil in the Bible. Leaven symbolizes that which is evil. During some of the feasts, there was to be no leaven in their homes, particularly the feast of unleavened bread for a week. No leaven to be found in their homes because of what it speaks of. Now, you might say, well, I can say that it almost always speaks of evil in the Bible, but isn't there that verse that talks about the woman that hid three measures of leaven in a loaf, and of course it spread, and it's really speaking of the gospel and the triumphs. Well, think with me about the possibility that that's still speaking of evil. Remember, she hid the three measures of leaven. That was something that was not transparent. And it would seem that it's very possible that the teaching there has more to do with that which is false being sown where that which is true has been proclaimed. And you can think about that for yourself. So leaven, if you want to say almost always, I feel it always represents that was as evil in the Bible, and there are other references. 1 Corinthians 5, for example, we as believers to avoid the leaven of malice and wickedness. Leaven of malice and wickedness. Something hidden. Something that starts small, puffs up or swells up, spreads wide, and sours through. And that's hypocrisy. You see, it starts very subtly. It puffs a person up. That's what leaven does. It's only the oven and is the ability to arrest the swelling power of leaven. Puffs up. But then where it starts small, it spreads until it has encompassed the whole thing. It doesn't take very much. And so when he speaks about this and the Pharisees, he says one of their greatest besetting sins is hypocrisy. And you, my dear disciples, need to beware of. Because there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. What is covered will be revealed. What is hidden will be known. What is spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what is spoken in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. It's a solemn thing. The word hypocrisy or hypocrite, it comes from the realm of theater, interestingly. Because this word was used of the person that we would call them actors and actresses in our day, right? Lots of you know about the Hollywood movies and all of that. But even back in the theater, you have the ability to be something or be someone that you are not. And so a person that really acted well in theater, they would have said, he's a great hypocrite. We would find that strange to our thinking. But what they were emphasizing was that their acting was so convincing that you really entered into the character of the person that they were pretending to be. Beloved, we ought not to be play actors in the God's things. We ought to be, let our yea be yea, our nay be nay, and be genuine and without hypocrisy. But the great problem is that we're afflicted by it because of the wickedness of our heart. We all struggle with it. I struggle with it. You probably struggle with it in some measure. Where we convey a certain way, and those that are close to us know that that doesn't equate. There's something doesn't add up here. Hypocrisy. Those things that are said here, covered will be revealed and hidden will be known. Some have wondered if private conversations between a husband and wife will be shared. I don't think that's what this is teaching at all. I think it's the idea that all things will be laid bare before Almighty God, and we will be in a character where we will recognize that that was hypocrisy. And thank God, judgment for sin for the believer has fallen on Christ already and for eternity. Now, we may lose reward, but we will not lose salvation when it comes to the matter of hypocrisy. What you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have spoken in the ear, that would be, like, think of private whisperings, maybe gossip. In inner rooms, interestingly, that's the same word that's used in verse 24. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn. A little inner room, a secret room, will be proclaimed on the housetop. Hypocrisy. That which is hidden will be revealed. God help us. Verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. So in the first little section, he has had cautions for his disciples. And now he's bringing what I see as a measure of words of comfort. See, these were believers that were facing persecution. They were facing affliction. They were facing trials. And naturally, there were those who were being persecuted unto and including death. And so it seems fitting that he would say, now, I understand that you would naturally fear those that would kill the body, but remember, don't fear them, because after they've killed the body, they cannot kill the soul. They have no more that they can do. But rather, beloved, I would rather, much rather, that you would exercise this element of reverential awe toward the one who, after he has killed, he's not limited like those rogues of earth that are persecuting God's people, my children. But he has power, not just of the body, but of the soul. He has power to cast into, and this word is the word Gehenna, fire. Gehenna, fire. He has power to cast into Gehenna fire. Yes, I say to you, be in awe of, reverential awe of him. And so the focus has shifted. Where they were occupied with those that would persecute them unto death and kill the body, now he has caused their perspective to change entirely. Not about what is who they should fear, but whom they should fear. God himself. But I want you to notice something very important, and I almost missed it. At the beginning of verse 4 is a very telling expression. And I say to you, my friends. Isn't that lovely? That was something that we touched on in our earlier meeting. My friends. You know, we were once enemies by in our minds by wicked works and by our practices of God. We were enemies by the things that we thought. We were enemies by the things that we said. And yet, he has called us friends. And we looked at John chapter 15. I'm just going to read those verses again. John chapter 15. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, his nearest and dearest, closest, affectionate friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. More than this, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. Yeah, why? Because his responsibility is whatever the master says, go do it, and do it now. And then when you've that done, I'll let you know what the next task is. I'm sure that's not what it's like at Horton Haven on core staff or SIT staff, but, you know, we have to do what we're told. We are servants. We do what the master says. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. A master and a servant wouldn't do that. But the greatest and closest, most intimate friend has shared everything that his Father had made known to him. And then he reminds him, you know, I made choice of you. Isn't that touching? My friends, my dearest ones. Many of you know that I love some of the, actually nearly all of the songs that are put out by City of Light. And this one caught my attention. I have a friend, a faithful friend, and Jesus is his name. He will not leave me. He stands by me. My shepherd, he remains. I have a friend, a mighty friend, and Jesus is his name. I shall not fear. He holds me near. His strength will keep me safe. I have a friend, the kindest friend, and Jesus is his name. He hears my cry by day or night and wipes my tears away. I have a friend, a Savior friend, and Jesus is his name. He fought for me on Calvary and trampled on the grave. His name is true, King, Lord of creation, ruler without end. I call him hope, peace, wonderful Savior, and what joy that Jesus calls me friend. Maybe some of you need encouraged and reminded that there is one who is a faithful friend that sticks closer than a brother. He has made known to us his whole plan. He has given us all knowledge in his word of his master plan and his purposes even for our lives. Would to God that we realized it. What's interesting is he says you were my friends, but if you go through all of the different writers of the New Testament, you know what they say of themselves? I'm a servant. See, they take the low place. They say, I'm still a servant, but yet they appreciate the relationship of his close intimacy as a friend. A friend to whom you can go in every circumstance if you're saved. A friend that will ever listen. A friend that will never abandon. A friend that will take what you said to him confidentially, and he'll never share it with anyone else. He'll never break confidence. He'll always have your best interests at heart. And so it is to my friends, he says, do not be afraid of those who kill my body. I know you're being persecuted. I know you're being afflicted. I am too. And they'll hate you because they hate me. I understand what you're going through. But you remember Abraham? Abraham three times over was called the friend of God. And it was to Abraham, the friend of God, that God said, shall I hide from Abraham that which I am about to do? And he reveals to him the intimate in his grace. He shows him his plans and purposes, and God does the same for us. We are his friends. You know, we're of value to him. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. A parallel passage to this is in Matthew 10. And there you'll find that two sparrows were sold for a farthing. You would say, well, mathematically, four sparrows would be sold for two farthings or two copper coins. And yet it says here five. Is there a discrepancy? No, there's not. The sparrows were so cheap and considered to be so valueless. They were the food, get this, of the poor. One copper coin would have gotten you two sparrows. But if you had two copper coins, they threw an extra one in for free. That's how it worked. Four sparrows plus one thrown in for free. That's how you got five for two copper coins. But you are of more value than many sparrows. What else does he tell us? Not one of them is forgotten before God. Beloved, do you realize how much you mean to God? Do I realize how much I mean to God? I think it's the Matthew passage that says, not one of them falls from heaven without your Father. Somebody said this in the commentary, made me chuckle. God attends the funerals of every single sparrow. Amazing to think of. Not one of them is missed or not noticed by our Heavenly Father. Perhaps you're in a slough of despond, beloved. Perhaps you are feeling like, what use am I? What value do I have? I am but a failure. Things are happening in my family that I never dreamt would happen, and I feel the responsibility is mine. Oh, beloved, take a look up and remember that your Father, he still cares. He still sees the inestimable value in you. Why? Because he gave his Son for us. He gave his Son for you. You are of more value than many sparrows. Do not be afraid of those that kill the body. Do not fear, therefore, but I'll tell you who to have a reverential awe for, of the one who inhabits eternity. If you're not saved here today, these words are for you. Fear him whom after he has killed his power to cast into the Gehenna fire, hell. Yes, I say unto you, fear him. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he's near. Ask yourself why he went to the cross at Calvary. Why was he there as the bearer of sin, if on Jesus my guilt was not laid? Or why from his side flowed the sin-cleansing blood, if his dying my debt has not paid? Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you will never have to fear for eternity of where your soul will be, because the one that is saved is owned by the Lord Jesus. And that one that is owned, he says, that's mine. And no, he's never going to give up to anyone. It will always be his precious possession. Yes, we face persecution. We'll be caused to pass through suffering. But we are of more value than many sparrows. May that encourage us to reflect on these things. Verse 8, also I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid. Also I say to you, same audience, whoever confesses me before man, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Matthew 10 tells us that it's the presence of the Father. I think the idea is of the surrounding presence around the throne of the one who is in ultimate control. It's the presence of God. And I take it that the primary teaching of this passage is concerning those who evidence in their lives that they belong to Christ by confessing him, and those who do not belong to Christ manifest that by denying him. Now, you might say, well, what about Peter? Because it's the same word. We have to wrestle with that. The denial that is spoken of here is a manifestation of the character, the habitual character of the person. When Peter denied the Lord, that was out of character for him. He did it three times. And that same one that denied the Lord went out and wept bitterly. What does that tell you about his character? It is not my habit to deny my Lord. And in fact, more than that, this same Peter could write the tenderest of epistles, and he could even mention and use the same word in his epistle concerning denying the Lord that bought them. Must have taken something to write those words, considering his pattern and what had happened in his past. Thank God there's forgiveness when there is a slip up like that. It was a serious one. No question about that. But remember, right in the midst of it, right in the midst of his denial, do you remember these words? It touches me. The Lord turned and looked on Peter. It was that face that melted Peter. He went out and he wept bitterly, realizing the enormity of what he had done. Maybe there's someone here, and you're feeling the enormity of something that you have done, and yet God is able to forgive. God is able to restore. God is able to mend and restore to usefulness the person that has failed him. Because let's face it, we're all failures in one way or another. Let us have courage to confess him before man and not deny him before man. The warning is there for a reason. The word confess means to speak the same with or to speak agreeably to fact and truth. Confess. And there's an element of publicly acknowledging with this word. I said in Matthew 10, it says before my Father. Here it says before the angels. Thank God there are examples, and I find it so encouraging, of those who did confess. What did John the Baptist say? He said, he confessed, I am not the Christ, but I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness in John 1. In John chapter 9, there was a blind man, and you remember that he was healed, and he had his parents, and they said, tell us who healed him. And of course, the parents, they kind of were panicking, and they said, if we say that it was this man, we're liable to get put out of the synagogue. And they said, he is of age. Ask him. What did it say? It says he freely confessed him. He says, whether he be a sinner or no, I don't know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He was not afraid to confess Christ before those, knowing that there was a consequence. If any man did confess that he was the Christ, the Jewish leader said he should be put out of the synagogue. This is more than just losing fellowship and contact with a church body. This had ramifications of enormous proportions for any Jewish person. To be put out of the synagogue was to lose your well-being because you'd lose your job. Imagine that. You think that's a strange thing. In the country that I grew up in, many years ago, if you weren't a member of a certain church, you couldn't get certain jobs. Interesting to think of. To be put out of the synagogue was to a tremendous price. And of course, never mind the social stigma. Oh, say, did you hear about such and such? They were put out of the synagogue. No, really? And so the gossip goes on, and nobody cares. It was a tremendous thing. One thing I know, I'm going to confess. Whereas I was blind, now I see, and I'm pretty happy about it. And I'm happy to share it. People who are believers ought to be happy to share. But then there were those that didn't confess him. They did not confess him. Here's the same thought. Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Where do you stand today? You love the praise of men? All of us like the pat on the shoulder and the encouragement and the pat at the back. But the praise of men at the expense of the praise of God? John 12? No. The deceivers, they confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. You will discern those spirits. They are not of God. So it's a stark difference between confession and denial. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Big subject. Lots of thoughts on this. Is there an unpardonable sin? Is there something that we can do, and once we've crossed that line in time, after which I have been guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look at what it says. It says, who speaks a word against the Son of Man? That's to direct thoughts and words, because the words are expressive of the thoughts, against, and that's pretty strong, against the Son of Man. And that was the life of the Lord Jesus. That was what he experienced constantly, especially from the Pharisees. But then it doesn't say, he who speaks a word against the Holy Spirit. It says, to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. The difference is in the words, first of all. Speak against and blasphemy. This is the language that's used of Satan, to blaspheme, to speak against, to vilify. The difference is the person, the Son of Man, the Holy Spirit. But the difference is seen in the severity. I take it that what he is speaking of here is those who will not be forgiven, are those who reject the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus Christ. All that he has said, and if they reject that, ultimately, they're rejecting the truth of God, for which they will not be forgiven if they leave this world that way. It's the Holy Spirit's testimony concerning the Son of Man. It is akin, one has said, to saying, I am utterly rejecting the faith. I am utterly rejecting this truth that except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is the final disposition of all who reject the Holy Spirit's testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not be forgiven. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But then the Holy Spirit comes up in verses 11 and 12. Notice it says, now when they bring you, not if. This was normal for believers then to be persecuted and to be hauled before the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, just like Saul of Tarsus did. Hailed Christians before these bodies of people who had authority to mete out punishments. Do not worry. You say, what? Do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. Now think about the context. I take it that it's very possible that those who were being healed before magistrates and the synagogues and the authorities were caused to testify concerning their allegiance to and their understanding of this imposter, as they looked at it, of called Jesus Christ. And those dear believers were so afraid of saying something wrong in their answers that would take Christ down, that would diminish him in some way. They were heart afraid of saying something that would so affect his testimony and the value of his person. What if I say the wrong words? Is it possible that I could be guilty of blaspheming him in some way or speaking against him in some way? You say, listen, do not worry about how you should answer or about what you should answer. Because there's a person who is going to step in and he will teach you what to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour. Talk about comfort. Because they never knew what hour they were going to be hauled off to answer for their allegiance to Christ. In that very hour, you will be taught what you should ought to say. What you ought to say. A word to preachers. This is no excuse for no preparation. It ought to still be hours of preparation so that the Holy Spirit would give us the words to say. If there's no substance, there's little value. It will be empty and not worth it all. I think it's very specific to that. Verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, now, think of all that he's just been talking. He's been talking to his disciples. There's a multitude listening in. And then this one man, he's thinking about himself. Imagine, one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Where did that statement come from? Well, it came from a covetous heart. It came from somebody who was occupied with themselves. It came from somebody who felt that what they had been given was not enough. They had been dealt the short straw. And it's not fair. That's really where it's born. So the one from the crowd, what he said, you know, what we say often reveals where our heart is at, doesn't it? I speak to my own heart. It shows where one from the crowd's heart was at, considering the teaching he had just heard. But it also shows us what Christ thought. This issue involved a family problem, because he says, my brother. The issue involved most likely a death in the family. The two brothers and their father had passed away, so there was inheritance involved. That seems to be the case. We're not told. There seemed to be a question about the inheritance now and some injustice that was served. We're not told, but it's very possible that the brother that he's speaking of was his elder brother. And in Jewish tradition, what was expected was that the elder brother got a double portion over the other heirs that followed, the sons. And so you notice it says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I'm not satisfied with a third. I want a half. I want the full whack that he got, I want. I want it divided equally and fairly. Well, that's not how it works. And of course, the Lord Jesus wisely, he says, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? I'm not the one who's to apportion this and decide this matter. But I'm going to take this opportunity to teach you and this wider company of people a bigger lesson. See, this was all about inheritance. It had all to do with covetousness, not injustice, about greed. Masterful wisdom in the words of the Lord Jesus. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That holds true today. Many a miserable millionaire and billionaire there are who find no satisfaction because they have never found it in the Lord Jesus. So he speaks a parable, an earthly account with a heavenly meaning and a deeper meaning at that. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Luke talks a lot about rich men. You'll see it in chapter 16 twice over and again in chapter 19. Rich people. A certain rich man, his ground yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, what shall I do? Now, if you go through here, I just was telling Alan earlier, I was noticing, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down. You see a pattern there? He's kind of occupied with himself, isn't it? Isn't he? You know, that this man's success was a result of the blessing of God. You think about that? Whose was the ground? He said, it's my ground. Whose ground was it ultimately? It was God's. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Many a farmer depends on the Almighty to bring in their crops. He's occupied with himself. The other thing is, it wasn't ill-gotten gain. He was a very diligent businessman, it would seem. He thought ahead, pulled down his barns, built greater plans for the future. The big problem was two things. It seems that his plans did not include God. Where do you stand today? Do your plans include God? His plans did not include God. His plans included himself, nobody else. My goods, my crops, my barns. I have much goods built up for many years. The end of a covetous life. Oh, he knew all about business. He had an expansion plan. He was going to build greater. This man would have known a lot about profit and loss in business. But he neglected the greatest statement of all. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He thought he was good set up for many years. It's likely true. After that night, he wasn't there to enjoy them. His plans did not include God. They might have said of him, you know, he was a keen businessman. He had an eye for good land, honest farming, bumper crops, and big barns. He was in the midst of an aggressive expansion plan in which his aging barns were pulled down to make way for bigger and better. Neighbors said he already had massive amounts of goods laid up for many years. He had discussed his recent retirement plans where he boasted he was going to eat, drink, and be merry and take it easy. Sadly, he never got to see his vision for growth nor realized, nor did he ever get to retire, travel and see new places, do new things, or even be merry. Because that night, he passed away the same evening when he was heard to have said, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years." That would be how the world would look at it. What did God say? "I bless my ground, which was leased to him free of charge, that I might add causing bumper crops and helpful employment for many. Nevertheless, not once did he think to share any of his rich bounty of blessings with others. I blessed him physically and materially, gave him every opportunity to take advantage of spiritual blessing, but he constantly rejected it. He was too busy making money for himself to even think about me. My judgment, and this is God, a fool who has neglected the matter of his soul's eternal welfare. In fact, he thought he was going to live here forever. I warned him, 'What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what would he give in exchange for his soul?' He did not listen. He was a fool who laid up treasure for himself but lost his soul. They said he was rich materially, but I'm saying he is not rich toward God." If God were to say, "Tonight your soul is going to leave your body and be required to give account," what would each of us say? Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Paul said, "I am now ready to depart. I am not ashamed of Jesus Christ." What did the Lord Jesus say? On his final moments upon earth, he is the one who said, "Father, forgive them." And he declared that everything that was needed for a soul to be in heaven and not to be cast into hell was accomplished at Calvary, for he cried, "It is finished." What will our answer be? Let's pray. Father, we take a moment in these solemn times to contemplate that we must boast not ourselves of tomorrow, for we know not what a day may bring forth. Help us then to redeem the time, and for those not saved, may they redeem these moments to seek the Lord, to put their trust in what the Lord Jesus has done, to turn from their sins and trust him, the one whom to know is life eternal. Use your word, Father. Help us to each one of us to take it to heart and take it with us today as we ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.